All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. We may have some others who trickle in here a little bit, but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth that is forever in you. We pray that you will guide us in your truth. We pray that you not only strengthen us to know the truth, but to live the truth. And may we abide in you. So we pray that you will continue to guide our thoughts, guide our conversation together, guide us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. sometimes we have a discussion that is helpful to me in being very precise. Last week, some of you were talking about when we talked about truth, talked about, is the Ten Commandments absolute truth? So we talked about that. Then we said, is the gospel absolute truth? So Andrew, what did you come up with on that?
I guess it depends on how you define absolute truth.
Okay. So how do you define absolute truth? Not that I'm putting you on the spot or anything. I'm just like
they don't teach us that at Multnomah. Yeah. Yes. Well, I don't. I would think that everything in the Bible is absolute truth. I guess I would ask why when you say the Ten Commandments are not absolute truth. I guess I would ask you why. Why do you say that? Because it has a beginning? Because it's not eternal? Or
I always like when people answer a question with a question.
Because, I mean, were you saying that the Ten Commandments did not exist until Exodus 20? So they're not eternal, or they change, or...
Well, your question is a very good question, and it causes me to be more precise in the things I say. So let me show you something that may help, and then we'll continue the conversation. We're talking about truth, absolute truth. What is absolute truth? The Ten Commandments? The gospel message? Is the gospel message absolute truth? Let me make a distinction. Okay, so we're talking about God who is absolute truth. And so we're asking the question, what is the distinction between absolute truth and truth that is absolutely true? Absolute truth and truth that is absolutely true. I think this is very important. This kind of seems like we're way out in the ether waves, but it really is very important to talk about this. And because we say, well, God is absolute truth, and the truth forever exists in Him. The totality of all truth forever exists in Him. And what He reveals in the Word of God, and that would include the theophanies in the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, whatever is revealed from God. And that also includes the greatest revelation of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God reveals Himself, what I would say about that, everything that He reveals, all of it is absolutely true, but then I'm going to add a statement. In the purpose of God. All of this is absolutely true, but I think this statement has to be added. And it has to do with what you just got through talking about, the Ten Commandments, the gospel message, some other things as well. Let me just push this up a little bit. And all right, like that, and I want to put some things down here to talk about. So this is eternity past. And I'm going to take the four states of man. Man in a good state. We haven't talked about this yet, but that's Adam and Eve. God created them good. They're not sinners. They're not dying. They're just in a state of goodness. What does that state of goodness look like? I don't really know. But I can't imagine, but they are in a state of goodness. They are not sinners. They are not dying. How long were they in that state? I don't know. But that's the way God made them, and they were inclined to be good. They were good, inclined to be good. That's the way God made man. Then you have the fall of man, and you have the natural man. When man is saved, you have the spiritual man. And then you have, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to glorify the living, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be with him. And then we shall have eternity. And the difference between this eternity, if you want to speak in these terms, this eternity and this eternity is here you have God alone. And when God creates man and man goes through this whole process, the glorified man goes on with God forever. So, when God reveals truth to this man, the truth that he reveals is absolutely true. But you don't look around for the tree. And the command was given to Adam, all the trees of this garden you may freely eat, but of this tree you cannot eat. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he gives this command. It is given to Adam in a state of goodness. And Adam ate of the tree, and because he ate of the tree, you ate of the tree because he represented you there. But we don't look for the tree. And we don't have a tree. And we don't even talk about that. And that truth, which is absolutely true for Adam, is not absolutely true for us. And the tree is in here. You'll see it again. Well, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life you'll see again. So the trees of the garden you shall see, but not that one. Then you have the Ten Commandments revealed to the natural man, or you can speak of it as that. There's a lot of things that are revealed to man. And you ask yourself the question, well, are the Ten Commandments absolutely true? I think we'd all say, yes, they're absolutely true. The problem with that is you don't keep them. You say, well, what do you mean we don't keep them? I said, well, I don't mean that we all break the commandments, which is true of all of us, but we don't make any pretense of keeping the fourth commandment. We don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, where you are to do nothing. You don't even think about doing nothing during that period of time. If you're an Old Testament saint and you would live like we live today, we would all be stoned. We look at some of the commands that are given in the Old Testament, some of the commands that were designed to show, maybe like the mixed fiber commands, that are designed really to reflect on the purity of the Lord's people, ultimately reflecting upon the purity of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the purity of that garment. So in the Old Testament, the saints they'd have to wear wool, all wool garment, all cotton garment. It would have to be the same kind of fiber. We don't make any attempt to do that. Is that absolutely true to the Old Testament saint? Yes, it's absolutely true. Is it absolute truth? Well, no, it's truth that God has revealed that is absolutely true. But the absolute truth is the nature of God. Love is absolute truth. Kindness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit is the attributes of God. All of the attributes of God are absolute and forever. And he's the one who defines, he's that point of reference that defines all truth. And all of this is an application of this truth. But it is an application of that. And you take the gospel message. When we're here, we're not going to be giving the gospel. There's going to be no evangelism that takes place with this when we're in heaven, when we're in the new heavens and new earth in a glorified state. It's not going to happen. So does the gospel message pertain to us? Well, the answer to that is no, it pertains now. Is Jesus Christ as the Savior, does that pertain to us forever? Yes, it does pertain for us forever. Is the truth, a lot of the truth pertain to us forever? Yes, it will pertain to us forever. But when God reveals himself and when God reveals his truth, he reveals it at a particular time in a particular way according to his plan and purpose. The other thing that's really fascinating is when we're here, we're not going to need Ephesians chapter 5. Are you going to read Ephesians chapter 5 when you're here? The answer is no. Why not? Because it doesn't apply. What do you mean it doesn't apply? Well, Ephesians 5, if you know these states, there's one nature here, one nature here, one nature here, and one nature here. But God has seen fit that this, the remnant of this nature, or the principle of this nature, as John MacArthur refers to it, the principle of this old nature, or the remnant of this nature, remains with us. So if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to learn what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. And that is, you have to put off and put on. You have to put off the old man and put on the new. And every Christian behavior, if you're going to deal with sin in your life or any kind of sin, it involves two things. It always involves two things. And people make a mistake because they just say, well, if I'm sinning, I just need to stop sinning. That's not enough. Someone says, well, I'm gossiping. I have a real problem with gossip, so I'm not going to gossip anymore. I'm going to not gossip anymore. If that's your solution, you'll gossip again. Say, how do you know? Because it's not the solution. That's not the biblical solution. The biblical solution is not only are you to stop gossiping, but now you're supposed to say things that edify and build up. Because you have to deal with the remnant of this old nature, and you have to deal with your spiritual nature as well. And I got, guys, I've talked to you before, I've got students, a lot of students come to talk to me about pornography. Not a lot, but in the past, they usually go off to college and then they get in contact with me. I sit down and I talk to them. And they say, I've tried, they all have the same story. They say, I've tried to quit. I really tried my best to quit. And sometimes I can go for 3 months, sometimes I can go for 6 months. And then all of a sudden I find myself doing the whole thing again. And I said, well, that's because your solution is just stopping bad behavior. That's a part of the solution, but it's not the whole solution. You have to deal with the whole man. You have to deal with the fact that you're really, this person is new. The spiritual man has a new nature. You have to address that new nature in dealing with your life. It's not enough just to say no to the principle of the old that is with us, but you have to deal with the new. And so you have to not only stop doing what you're doing, but then you have to redirect your heart and your mind in a different direction. Both of those things have to happen. If you don't do both, you'll find yourself just on a cycle of repeating over and over and over again. It's true of any sin. And sin is slavery, so you have to bear that in mind as well. It's a slave master, and it'll tell you what to do. So it'll give you 3 months of peace and then take over again. But when we're here, we're not going to have this anymore. One of the distinctions that moves when Jesus Christ returns is we shall be glorified, which means this is removed from us completely. Sin is removed from us. Death is removed from us. And we shall be glorified, which means we're not only wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, but we are wrapped, so to speak, in the glory of Christ. We are completely distinguished by the fact that we are glorified in him. And it's really interesting because you look, all these three or four different states, you look at God differently. You have to. It's interesting to think about this state. Because we're going to be in glorified form. We'll be sinless, deathless, in glorified state. And we're going to look at the glory of God. And we're going to be, I think, even more amazed with the glory of God than we are now. But we're amazed with the glory of God now, aren't we? And amazed that God would love us, that God would save us, that God would accomplish so great. And we're so thankful. If you don't pray and say, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for saving me. I'm thank you for saving me. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for all the blessings you give. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We say thank you all the time. We're going to look at the glory of God in a whole different perspective here. I think we're going to even be more impressed with the glory of God here than we are here. And this man doesn't looks at the glory of God and he throws it out the window. And I don't know, Adam and Eve, they looked at the glory of God and thought it was something that they could get rid of and be in fine shape. I don't know exactly all they looked at, but I'm just saying, you look at this and you say, God reveals his truth at different times, and I could put the seven covenants up here. The six covenants. The new covenant has two phases to it. But I could put the six covenants up there as well and explain there are certain truths that God has revealed that are absolute truths that he defines and he reveals in a particular way at a particular time. And they're absolutely true in the time in which it's given. And you have to have that understanding, otherwise you're not going to understand the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you're going to say, well, if God said to Moses that the people of God are to do such and such a thing, you have to take all of them. And everyone, I don't care who they are, they go through the Old Testament, they pick and choose. And they say, we need to do this, we need to have this morality, we need to have that morality, we need it, but we don't do this, and we don't do this, and we don't do this. I mean, sacrificing animals to the Lord as a form of worship is not absolute truth, but it's absolutely true for the Old Testament saints. Not absolutely true for us, because we don't even do that at all. But that's because we have the sacrifice of Christ. So we don't have the shadow, we have the substance. But I'm just saying, you have to make a distinction between what is the truth, and then you take this God, and you go way back here in eternity, go way off the chart. You go way, way, way back. And you say, what is God like? Is God back here? Does he have the Ten Commandments? And the answer is no. Does he have love? Yes, he has perfect love. Does he have kindness? The Father is kind to the Son is kind to the Spirit is kind to the Father. You have this perfect love, perfect kindness, perfect peace, perfect fellowship, a perfect relationship. You have the holiness of God. You have a God who is perfectly in keeping with his righteous standard. He is a righteous God. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's all of those things. And when he creates man, then he begins to reveal himself to man. But I'm just, you have to understand the progressive nature of revelation, and that in each instance that when God reveals his truth, it is absolutely true. So if you said to me, is the gospel absolute truth, I would probably say it's not absolute truth, but it's absolutely true. It will not be given here. We may talk a lot about it, but I don't know what's going to be like there. But I mean, we're going to be amazed. But the gospel is for here. It's for this time. And the truths about the gospel that pertain to us go on forever and ever and ever. So now, tell me what you think.
I guess I didn't think in those categories. Because you quote John 14:6, but Psalm 119 says the same thing about the law. Psalm 119 says, every one of your righteous ordinances is from everlasting to everlasting. So does that mean that it wasn't relevant for a certain time, but they existed?
Well, even you take the ordinances of God. When the psalmist talks like that, he's lifting up these ordinances to this level. He's looking at it from this standpoint. And he says, whatever you require is from everlasting. I mean, you can talk about the God of truth, but you don't obey the ordinances, and neither do I. And I don't even try to. I mean, if you're teaching somebody to read the Christian life, I doubt you tell them to read Leviticus. Say, read the book of Leviticus and you'll know how to live the Christian life. You might tell them to read Colossians and Ephesians. You might tell them to read the Gospel of John. There's a lot of things you would tell them. And I read the Old Testament too. I don't throw my Old Testament out because it's progressive revelation. It's the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's this unfolding truth that you see. But there are truths in the Old Testament that we don't do. And if all the ordinances are everlasting, then we should be offering animal sacrifice because that's an ordinance. And that's why I'm saying you have to, and we all do, Everyone does, even people who say that we're still under the law. People who say we're all still under the law, then they say, well, then there's the moral law, there's a civil law, the ceremonial law, and we're not under the ceremonial, we're not offering sacrifice. I don't know of anybody who's offering sacrifices. So they all say, well, we're not doing that. And then they pick and choose with the reference to the others. You pick and choose with reference to the ceremonial. But the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, and we'll talk about the Sabbath. I think that's an interesting truth to talk about because the Sabbath pertains to this and pertains to this, pertains to this, and pertains to the whole period. I mean, it's one of the truths that I think is really interesting because it goes all the way through. And I think the people who keep the Sabbath don't know why they're keeping it today. And if they want to keep it, that's okay with me, but you need to keep it for the right reason. But they don't keep it like they kept in the Old Testament. They just don't. Nobody does. Not today. Maybe somebody does, but you'd have to. And then you need to ask the question, what is it about doing nothing that is pleasing to God? Which is a good question to ask if you're going to say that I'm going to do nothing to please God. And there's a good answer to that question too, by the way. But we'll get there.
So then how, Gary, how would you answer the question that Pilate asked when he says, what is truth?
Well, that is a fascinating question that he asked because he's standing in front of truth. That's what's so fascinating about that. Here he's looking at Jesus Christ, and he's looking at the one who is the Word of God. He is the truth of God, that he can say, I am the truth. And Pilate looks at him, and he has no knowledge of that. But Pilate is, in my mind, he is saying, what is this? What is truth? You know, he becomes really a humanist, looking for this point of reference. And when you say God does not exist and you look for this point of reference, you can't find that. So then what happens is people form their ethics and morality. They form this whole world, not based upon the Word of God and upon the truth that is absolutely true, but they form this world on the basis of what they think. So Pilate's answer to his own question would be that Pilate thinks that he is the truth. Because when he says, what is truth, he would say that those who have the power have the truth. And he has the power over Jesus Christ to, at least he thought he did. But he had the God-given power over Jesus Christ to take his life. I'm just saying, it's very important to understand this because when you look at this and you say, well, you know, as Christians, we believe the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is the truth. And I say, yes, we do. It is absolutely true. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is absolutely true. And then we start to explain it. And when you explain it, then you start saying, well, we don't do this anymore. This is what God said they were to do. We don't do this. And we don't do this anymore. We don't dress like that. And you're not to cut the corners of your beard. We don't do that anymore. And I really don't know the significance of that one. But there's a lot of things I don't know the significance of in the Old Testament scriptures. But at the same time, but those truths are absolutely true. But they were designed for the nation of Israel, for the covenant nation of Israel, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, this is the shadow, this is the substance. And so we see that. We say, yeah, I see the shadow. I see the shadow of Jesus Christ in the sacrificial system. I see the shadow of Jesus Christ in the civil system because he's the king. I see the shadow in all the morality because he is the morality. And when you look at progressive revelation, you know, God starts out and he says, Adam and Eve, you have sinned. Adam and Eve walk out of the garden. And so they're guided by their conscience. People are guided by their conscience. And it said that it got so bad that you come to Noah and God destroys the whole of the earth. And then, by the way, he hangs up, I love this, he hangs up his bow and the rainbow is really, he hangs up the bow of his judgment when he's doing this. He takes his bow, which he has just fired down on all the earth, and he hangs up his bow, the rainbow. It's like a picture of the warrior's bow is hung up in the sky. He hangs it. And he says, I'm not going to judge as I did before. And if he did, he should judge, as I mentioned before, he should judge the nation of Israel, should have been judged during the judges, should have been judged during the kings, they should have been judged. We should be judged. Everyone should be judged. None of us should be here. But he hung up the bow and he said, I'm not going to judge. And so that's why people can be incredibly wicked and they get away. It looks like, man, these people get away with it. Nations can be wicked. And we say, well, they seem to get away with it. Our nation seems to be wicked and we seem to be getting away with it. And you say, well, why is that? And the answer is because he's hung up the bow. He's going to take the bow down and he's going to use that bow again. But you can't help but see this revelation. Men are guided by the conscience, and they're guided by the conscience until God just destroys them. And then what he does is he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and he gives him the law. Well, you know specifically what the morality of God is. You're not only guided by your conscience, but you're also guided by the Word of God. And he says, I want you to love the Lord your God. I want you to love God. I want you to love the Lord your God, and I want you to love one another. So you're not to murder, you're not to steal, you're not to commit adultery, you're not to steal, you're not to bear false witness, you're not to covet. And all those are commands. So they're not guided by your conscience, but now you have commands that are given. And in the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath command. That's very interesting because people talk about the Sabbath. I just don't think that that's one that they keep, but... And they changed to, you have the Christian Sabbath, so now it becomes what we do on Sunday, but that's not what the Sabbath was. It's just interesting. You're interpreting the Bible and you're saying, okay, there's truth and here's what God told Moses and the people were required to do. This is absolute truth for this period of time. Now you come to the new covenant and God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And some of the things change in terms of the requirements. Does the morality change? No, God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. But somehow, and we all do this, we explain how the truth in the Bible changes. When the enemies surround us, we don't take up arms like David did and go out and fight and kill the Philistines. We don't do that. In fact, Jesus Christ said, you don't advance Christianity with the sword. Well, David advanced his kingdom with the sword. So now we got, you know, you either have a disagreement in the Bible as far as what's going on or two different ways of doing things, or you have progressive revelation. So it's important to think about that because we all do that anyway. We all say, well, the love of God is a principle and a truth that exists forever. Love is absolute truth. The joy of God is absolute truth. The kindness of God, the gentleness of God, that's absolute truth. And when you look at all these absolute truths and when you see sinful men, you ought to be able to say, I think God's going to save them. Because of the absolute truth that you see in God. And God is not a God that is going to wipe out and just wipe everything out. He's a God who saves. He's a God who redeems. Why he doesn't redeem all, I don't know. But he's a God who saves. But this distinction is important to think about. Because you'll never understand philosophy, which when I was in college, I never understood what they were talking about philosophy because, they talk about God and they talk about this and then they talk about where you get ethics and morality from. I was just sort of lost. But this is absolute truth. This is truth that never changes. It's always the same. Love is always the same. Love plays out differently down here. We're to love our enemies. And David killed his enemies to the glory of God. And you have passages in the Old Testament where you're lining up people and killing several lines of people. I mean, it's just... We all see the distinction of truth as you go through the Bible. And what you say is, does the Bible change? Does God's truth change? The answer is no. His truth doesn't change. His truth is absolute. That's why I would say, when the reference says God's ordinances are forever, I'm referring to God and his truth is forever.
So then on that where it says all absolutely true in the purpose of God, so the Sabbath had a specific purpose, and God was making them distinct. distinctive among other nations. He was giving them the Sabbath. I mean, he obviously gave that to Adam and Eve. I guess you could say that when God rested on the seventh day, I guess the assumption is the seventh day at that point was Saturday, or that period, you know, from. And so all absolutely true in the purpose of God. The purpose of God, that was true within the purpose of God for the nation of Israel. Now, we don't practice the Sabbath, but there's no definitive statement within the New Testament from a revelation that says, you will not practice the Sabbath. Although, we do see that Christ rose on the first day of the week, and then the church now gathers on the first day of the week, and then Hebrews reveals to us that, you know, do not forsake the gathering together as is the manner of some. And so we have now the truth of God for us within the church, which is the first day of the week. We gather and we celebrate the resurrection.
Well, the Sabbath has significance.
Within the purpose of God, is that, am I sort of getting it by using that? Or?
Kind of. Yeah, I would disagree a little bit. I would just say there's no record that anyone's keeping the Sabbath until you have the law, the Ten Commandments. I mean, people like to take the Sabbath and bring back and have Adam and Eve keeping the Sabbath. I'm not sure they ever did. The text of Scripture never says so. And it never says that people before that kept the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is based upon the fact that the Lord created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, which is indicative of what it's saying is that the Lord works, the Lord works, the Lord works, and on the seventh day he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was entering into the joy and delight of all that he had done. The whole, it says that he was delighting in his creation. So this seventh day was the day in which God rejoiced in his work, in his work. And then it says in the Sabbath, there's actually two things. In Exodus, it says the Sabbath, you are to keep the Sabbath because God rested on the seventh day. So that causes you to think about that. I'm not sure it necessarily means everybody was practicing it back then, but it certainly makes you think about what was God doing, and God is doing all the work, and then he rests on the seventh day to delight in his finished work. And then he says, and in Deuteronomy, when it talks about the law, it says you're to keep the Sabbath because it is the Lord who delivered you from Egypt. And again, the Lord did all the work, and the people didn't do anything. I mean, the people didn't even fight a battle. The Lord delivered them completely. So the Sabbath in the Old Testament seems to be talking about the God who does the work and man who does nothing. So God says, every seventh day I want you to rest. I don't want you to do any work because I'm the God who provides for you. I'll provide for you twice as much on the sixth day, so on the seventh day you'll have enough. And every seventh year, I want you to, that's also Sabbath truth, the sabbatical year. Every seventh year. And then after seven sabbatical years, after the 49th year, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. So you have 2 years in a row. And God says, during those years, I don't want you to work. In an agricultural society, if you don't work, you die. I mean, you have to have food to eat. And you grow your food every year. And you don't have refrigeration, so you got to grow your food, dry your food, and whatever else you do. But that's what you eat for the whole year. But the Sabbath was designed to say, I'm the God who provides for you. And the Lord provides. And he does provide for his people. So, you come to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ performs miracles on the Sabbath. Why is he doing that? Why is Jesus Christ performing miracles on the Sabbath? Yeah, because God has to work in order that we enter into his rest. And the whole Sabbath truth is really teaching the grace of God. It's teaching the God who works and we enter into his rest. In fact, Jesus Christ, and if you read, and we'll get to this when we talk about it, I'm sort of going into the Sabbath a little bit, but if you read about what Jesus Christ said, he said, I am working. And my Father is working. If I'm having opportunity to talk to Jesus Christ, if I'm one of the disciples, I'd be in the back of the room going like this, time out, time out, time out, time out. I've told this before. The other people are sort of used to me saying it. I said, don't say you're working. That's the whole problem. Say you're miracling. Just say I'm miracling because they don't know how to miracle and they don't know what that is. He didn't say that. He said, I'm working.
So certainly there's a purpose.
Maybe the purpose in having the Sabbath is for us to understand the truth. Jesus Christ was in the tomb on what day? The Sabbath. All day long on the Sabbath. Little bit of Friday, all day Saturday. Little bit of Sunday, all day the Sabbath. What is God saying with that? I think God's saying, I rejoice. I think it was a day of rejoicing for God. I rejoice in my finished work. I do the work and I rejoice in it. And so you have this seventh day in which God is delighting in God. God is delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I'm saying is that the Sabbath truth, when you look at it through the Old Testament, I think it's always teaching that it is the God who works and you enter into his rest. And the God who works. So do I keep the Sabbath? Well, if you looked at my life, you'd probably look at the way I spent Sunday. You'd probably think I do keep the Sabbath because of the way I do on Sunday, because I don't do anything on Sunday but go to church and prepare to go to church. So that's pretty much all I do. But at the same time, I would say I keep the Sabbath because I believe in Jesus Christ. He does all the work that saves me, and I do none of it. I've entered into the Sabbath rest. And he's the one who's done all of the work. He's accomplished the whole of it, and I keep it. If people want to keep a day, I'm okay with that. If they want to keep Saturday, I'm okay with that. If you want to keep Saturday, keep Saturday. Saturday from sundown to Sunday to sundown. If you want to call it the Christian Sabbath, there's no place in the Bible where it ever, you can go by tradition, but you can't go by any statement of Scripture, any statement from him who says, this is what I want the church to do. And there was, in the Old Testament, people didn't gather together on the Sabbath day. They did nothing. They were not to cook. They were not to eat. They were to eat, but they were to do nothing on the Sabbath day. It's like you're sitting there and you're just letting God do all the work. Because that's really what the whole of salvation is about, is God doing all the work. And that's why God says, I am working, Jesus Christ is working, and that's why Jesus Christ is in the tomb on the Sabbath day. It's like, what does that say? It says that God is rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that God could declare in a burial that he is delighting so much as to put Jesus in the tomb on the totality of that Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is an extremely important truth. And whether we are to still keep it is debatable. But it's an extremely important truth from the Old Testament to the New. And in each instance, if I'm in the Old Testament, you have to rest on the Sabbath day and on the Sabbath year. And half the time they didn't do it as a nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. Half the time they didn't do it. So they didn't observe the sabbatical years. Probably most of the time they didn't observe the Sabbath day. But I'm just saying that becomes an example of truth that you go from, you can talk about the Sabbath here because Jesus Christ, or God created and he rested on the seventh day, so it pertains here. It pertains to the Exodus. It pertains to the law. And the way I learned about the Sabbath is, and I'll show you, is you go and look in your Bible and you'll see that the Sabbath surrounds certain times in the Bible. One is with reference to creation, the other is with reference to the law, the other is with reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then we are called to enter into his rest in Hebrews. That's one of the least passages. The most is about the law and then about Jesus Christ and his ministry. Because why was he performing miracles on the Sabbath? He could have done miracles any other day, and it would have been a lot easier for him. It's like he's stirring up trouble by saying, I'm going to be working today, and then he said, I'm working. That's the word he used. It's the wrong word, but he used that word. It's not the wrong word. He used the right word. He said, I am working. If he is working and he says he's working and the Old Testament says you can't work, then there's got to be some kind of reason for what he's doing. You don't break a sweat or something. You can have all kinds of rules about how much you can work and how much you have to do. But I'm just saying he's doing, and lest it not be called work, he calls it work. So I would have called it miracling. He calls it work. And I'll show you. I'll go through the Sabbath when we get there, because when we talk about truth that goes from beginning to end, I like to talk about the Sabbath. I'll show you more about that. But I like to talk about the Sabbath because the Sabbath is is important truth in the Bible. I think it's very important. It's one of the Ten Commandments, so it's obviously very important. And it's a commandment that, in general, people don't know much about or know why they're resting. Why are people? Is God pleased with people who do nothing on one day of the week? And the answer is no. God is pleased when we do nothing? No. What is it about doing nothing that pleases God? Well, what pleases God is when you do nothing because you realize He does everything. And you recognize He's the God who works in order that us, for us to be provided for and in the Old Testament, and He's the God who works in order for us to be saved. The ultimate provision comes from God. So that, if people are keeping the Sabbath and resting on the Sabbath day because they're rejoicing in the grace of God, that God is the one who saves, He does the work, and we do nothing, then that becomes, you know, then that becomes observing the Sabbath. But if people observe the Sabbath because they think, well, we need one day of rest. You want to try that out, go ahead and give it a try. But if you have one day of rest a week and you don't go to sleep for 6 days, you'll be schizophrenic after 3 days. You'll be hearing voices. So, anyway. So, make a little better sense. Good.
Yeah, maybe it'll click.
Good.
Well, I'm not saying that it's not clicking. I'm just trying to think in terms of if somebody comes up to me and they're an unbeliever and they, you know, and I start talking to them about truth and they say, well, what is truth? And that's why I use the example of Pilate. I would say, well, God is absolute truth.
Sure.
And His revealed word is His absolutely true word to us.
That's what I would say.
Yeah.
I'd say it just like that.
And so that's how I'm sort of putting it.
And I would say that. I'd say it's absolutely true. And then when you're here, you're going to look at the Word of God differently. Will we study the Word of God? We may. I don't know, but we may be given more and we may have a whole lot more to do. But we're going to meet, will we look back at Scripture? I don't know exactly all the things that are going to take place. You know, that's rather curious. Well, that's in the Theology 101 class when you get to heaven.
Yeah.
And it's taught by Moses and the Apostle Paul and St. John and some of the others. So when you have that class, we'll get through with that. But, I mean, that's the entrance requirement when you get there. But I think that's true. I think it'd be wonderful to understand that. But this glorified man does not have sin, and he doesn't have to put off and put on. I mean, if you say to this man, have you put off sin today? He's going to say, I put that got put off when I departed from the earth.
Gary, Christ, when He came back after He died, rose again, came back, revealed Himself, He had the nail in His hands, and yet He was glorified. So, in a timeline, in His glorified state, they recognized Him, and He was changed, right? So wouldn't you, in our glorified state, I'm just trying to wrap my head around Christ and the gospel, and when you say the gospel's not needed, but yet that's who He revealed Himself to the disciples with the nails, you know.
Sure. Sure.
In heaven, it seems like we will know a deeper understanding, perfectly understanding.
Right.
But that will still be part of what our relationship is with Him.
It will be, as is the Old Testament for us today. I mean, it's still, the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. It's absolutely true. And we'll understand that. Will we look at it differently? I think when we're here looking at the salvation that God accomplished for us, it's going to be even more amazing because we're going to look at it from a sinless standpoint. We're going to look at it from being clothed in the righteousness of Christ as we are today and clothed in glory. And we're going to be glory looking at glory, and we're going to see the greater glory of God. And are we going to see that we have been saved from sin and death? Yes, we are. Are we going to see that we have been, you know, redeemed and propitiated? All that we're going to know. We're going to know that we're there because of God and because of the gospel. Are we going to rejoice in the gospel message? Yes. Are we going to give the gospel? There won't be anybody to give the gospel to. That's all I'm saying.
Faith and hope, which are true, are not eternal. Though love is.
Right.
Because we're living by sight, not by hope.
So we don't need to repent and believe the gospel in heaven. We just need to keep living in God.
And we don't have the hope for the future glory because we're in that.
And you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not going to be pertaining to you there. Is that absolute truth? Yeah, it's absolutely right. It's absolutely true. But God gives His, the way I look at this is that about forgiveness is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and all He's accomplished and God's provision for our forgiveness in Jesus Christ as an evidence of His love and of His mercy and His grace and His kindness, and it all is surrounded in the truth of God. So the specific commands that are given, you know, when God said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of the tree," He said that to them. Do we take that as saying it to us? No. But are we to be disobedient to God? No. But we just recognize that there are truths that are stated at different times to different people, and we just rightly understand that there is a progression with reference to the truth of God. But it's just very interesting when you think about the whole of the Bible and reading the Bible. You know, is the Bible going to be the guiding book in our glorified life? And the answer is, that's kind of interesting. I don't know the answer to that. It just doesn't pertain to this glorified man other than what you've been saved, that you've been glorified. It's the history of your whole glorification. But it becomes a history book. But putting off the old and putting on the new, and the Bible says, do not, you know, when they be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, what's the verse that comes before that? Lay aside all malice, evil speaking, and put on. It's the put off and put on. We just read, be ye kind one to another. So we say to our little children, be kind to one another. Our little children, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. We say that to our little children. And, you're not so little children anymore, but anyway. But we say that to our children, be kind to one another. But we also need to say, lay aside. Read it loud, nice and loud.
Okay. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice.
And then what's the next verse say? And?
And be kind.
And. And. There's a connective. And. That's the put off and the put on. Are we going to do that here? The answer is no. Is that absolute truth? It's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. But it's absolutely true for us today. And it's how we live. It's how we're guided in our lives. That's why I said the Word of God and Jesus Christ, who has given us the Word, all of everything is absolutely true in the plan and the purpose of God. And we see the plan and purpose of God. And there are some people who like to take that to an extreme and say, well, the Bible changes according to our culture. Now, that's a whole other issue. And when you have cultural Christianity where your culture defines your Bible, then that's a problem. But it's the Bible who defines our culture. So that's a whole different issue. But I'm just saying, this is the absolute truth of God. And so if you ask me, is the book of the law absolutely true? I would say it's absolutely true. I have no problem saying that it is absolutely true. Do I do all of what it says? The answer is no. Because I understand that absolute truth was given, especially with reference to the Mosaic law. There's law that is given to the children of Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant that involve doing things in preparation for the New Covenant that I don't do the shadow anymore. I have the substance of it. That's why I don't say I throw out the Sabbath. If somebody said that I throw out the Sabbath, I'd say, why would I throw out the Sabbath? But how I understand the Sabbath and understand this transition is pretty much the same way that I understand the sacrificial system, being a figure of the things that are to come, as well as the Sabbath being a picture of that which is to come in Christ. And it's a most important truth. It's the absolute truth. It's the truth, absolutely true. But how we go about it and how we look at that is important. But it's, as a Christian, I think you have to wrestle with this. And everyone who interprets their Bible, whether they know it or not, they're wrestling with this. Because they would say, God is unchanging. He's an unchanging God. What is unchanging about God? Well, there's things that change here. There really are. There's nothing that changes here. There are things that change here. We have commands in the Old Testament that we don't obey. But when we say He is an unchanging God and things never change, and people love to say, well, if things never change, then why aren't you offering animal sacrifices? We go, well, you need to understand the covenants. You need to understand, you know, so we start talking to people. We explain to them why we don't do that. But it's just very clear that there are parts of the Bible that we don't do and parts of the Bible we do. And I don't take my Old Testament and say, well, I don't read that anymore because it's old and I just read new stuff. So is the gospel absolute truth? Coming back to the first question. It is.
Absolutely true.
You're just, you don't sound persuaded, but that's okay. It's wrestling.
That's just how I sound.
Yeah, it is. It's absolutely true. And it is and the truth of it in us is going to be forever.
Yeah, I have some passages I would turn to, like Romans 7, to show why we don't obey the Old Testament law. But I guess there's some wrestling in my mind if you think of all of God's word as absolute truth. And I guess if you think absolute truth doesn't change, then why don't we obey it? So I guess if you look at it in those categories, that makes sense. Otherwise, you're calling it absolute truth, but then Romans 7 says you died to the law. Yeah, I get there's purposes of God, but there's some cloudiness about that. But if you look at it in those terms.
Well, I think it's helpful to look in those terms, but every Christian addresses this in some way. Unless they're out in the backyard building an altar and sacrificing animals, or wearing garments that are one. But nobody does that. Even the people who talk about theonomy, even the people who talk about keeping all the law, don't do that. They just don't do that. They pick and choose. Everyone picks and chooses with reference to that. And I just think the better way to look at it is just to say that the law is absolutely true. And God gave the law for the children of Israel for this time. And it was the shadow that the substance is to come. And so we see that. But that's how we teach. We teach that in the Bible.
So within context, when you say law, we certainly, law typically draws our minds to Exodus and the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. right? There's the ceremonial laws, which you've already stated. Right?
Yes.
There's all those dietary things. Certainly, we don't practice those, you know. And certainly, God was telling Peter when he took the sheet up, you know, said, "Hey, what I've said is clean. Don't say it's unclean." Right.
Right.
And so he was certainly changing.
Something changed.
Yeah, something changed at that point. The dietary laws, but there was a relevance there for Gentiles as well. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So I can sort of get that, and then where he's talking Romans 7, I can get that where the law is my schoolmaster to show me there's no way I can keep the holy standard of God. God, and I need somebody who can perfectly step in and keep that for me, and that's Christ.
And just remember that the distinctions in the law, when you say civil law, ceremonial, and moral law, those are distinctions that we put on there. The Bible never speaks of those distinctions. The law is viewed as one, and it's the whole of the law. So we can sort of divide it up and say, well, we don't do this part and don't do that part. But if you were in the Old Testament and said that, you'd be in trouble. It's one law. So there are different parts, and some of the parts are hard to know whether they're moral or civil. In fact, the whole thing is moral. Yes.
You're probably saying this and I'm just not completely getting it. But what is, kind of stepping back from this, why is it important to make these distinctions, right? In my mind, as you're talking, I can I'll put that in the absolute truth bucket up. That's absolutely true. But I'm not sure walking away from it, I have it completely in my mind to where I would be able to. I'm trying to understand what's the so what? Why do I care about being able to make those? And that's probably what I'm just being thick-headed about.
I don't think you're being. What I would say is somehow we have to put all of this together with one God, with God. So in our mind, we do that. I mean, what I'm asking you to do is to think about something that we generally assume. We just make the assumption that, but what I'm saying is somehow we have to put all this together, and we recognize that God is the source of all things, and God is the source of all truth. And one of the ways to answer your question is, if you put an X across this and cross it out, man is lost. I mean, the philosophers, they say, okay, well, we can organize this life, and we can figure out how to live and do things and have morality and ethics, and but we can never know if it's true. We can never know if it's what we really should be doing. We don't know for sure. And so, you know, everyone is looking for this. Because if you know this, then when God says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your might in the Old Testament, but mind in the New Testament. When he says that, then you know why he's saying that. Because God is love. And so when man is made, man's responsibility is to love God, because he is love. He defines this love as the principle by which his whole world operates. And there's a lot of characteristics about God. But when you find him as the source, I think that the idea of just being, what is the source of our truth? And I say, God is the source of my truth. So you say, well, why don't you murder people? I say, well, because God made people in the image of God, and God said my responsibility toward them, because he is love, is for me to be loving and to love and not to murder, not to do any of that. But I'm just saying that's my responsibility to do, because he is in this position. God is the one who is the source of all truth. He is the truth. He is an unchanging God, because truth has to be unchanging. We talked about all the aspects of truth. And if truth is unchanging, then how does this truth change? And the answer is because the situations down here change. And the things change down here. So we say, well, how God speaks to the natural man is not the same way that God speaks to the spiritual man, and not the way that God deals with the glorified man. So these situations can change, but God never changes. And so you have to explain how we have an unchanging God with things that progress. You have shadow and reality, or however you want to describe this progression of truth. So that's why it's important, is to say, because God is the source of all things, and I get my truth from him.
I can think that unsaved people sometimes accuse God or us of, I mean, because they don't want to do a separate, that God worked this way then. And so the God that we serve now is really this I don't know how to communicate it, but if we can see that, in my mind, that God worked a certain way in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, and it's different now, but it's the same God, but his ways of working are different now. I don't know if I'm communicating what I'm saying, but I think that the unsaved sometimes don't change it out.
Right, and what they would say is, they would say, if you have a God saying, you know, take our arms and completely wipe out a town, we're never told that in the New Testament. So how do you put those two together with an unchanging God? I mean, that's the question that you're asking. Because you can't say, well, in the Old Testament, God got mad at people. We had an angry God back here, we have a good God here. Because it's the same God. So how do you explain that we have the same God, the unchanging God, because he said he never changes, and he is the source of truth? So how do you explain that? And the answer is, the situations here may change, and God speaks his truth to these various situations. When he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was loving them. That came from his love, because he wanted them to demonstrate in their behavior, their understanding, that they were under his authority. It's the small one thing that they did to demonstrate that they understood that they were the creature and he's the creator. Just one thing, don't eat of the tree. And he didn't explain why. He didn't say don't eat because there are moral consequences of eating the tree, you know, blah, 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 blah. He didn't say any of that. He said just don't eat of the tree. You don't need an explanation of why. The fruit wasn't bad. The fruit wasn't what killed them. They were just told not to do that. But that's because God is love, and because God is kind, and because God is just, and because God is right, and because he's leading man to be in right relationship with him. And he's leading Adam and Eve to be in right relationship with him. Why does he do that? Well, because he's love. And God is love, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ to save us. Because he's a God who is love. And he is kind, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. And God says, I want you to see all the unchanging attributes that I have. I want you to see me as the unchanging God that I am in all of that I'm accomplishing, in such a way that you say, glory be to God, this God who never changes, but is always the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Jesus Christ, it says about him. So I think it's important to be able to say, that it's important to know where truth originates and where it comes from, and what is that truth.
I think, you know, maybe an answer to Kelly's question is application of truth. You know, your son has mentioned, and this was helpful to me, that actually in every dispensation, there's a difference between the application of truth by the individual versus a person who holds an office. So from Noah's time on, for sure, killing a man required capital punishment. But the capital punishment is only administered by someone who holds the office of authority. You know, we're to submit to one another, and yet I don't think a parent should submit to their child. You know, so your office, or turn the other cheek. You know, people get into problems there. They want a nation to live according to the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, it has to be how God applies the truth, you know, to us, and how God applies the truth. I mean, the Old Testament, when he says, thou shalt not murder, that means thou shalt not murder. When Jesus Christ comes along and says, that means you're not only to not to murder, you're not to hate. I'm saying, where do I get that in the Old Testament? I mean, I can get that back, but that's what... But it's as if Jesus is saying, don't you know God? He says, don't kill. It doesn't mean you can just, you can hate somebody, but just not kill them. You need to understand. He means that. He means that you should love your enemies. Love your enemies. And don't be, you know, just give yourself room to do disobedient things halfway and all the rest of that. So, It has to do with God's truth and God's progressive truth, because God knows exactly what he's doing, and God started out with the whole of mankind, and Adam and Eve disobeyed. And when in Adam all disobeyed, then you have God who makes the promise he's going to send the Savior. Why didn't Jesus, if God would have only asked me, I could have done this thing a whole lot easier and simpler. Because I just say, send Jesus in the Garden of Eden. We could skip the whole Old Testament. You can skip the whole thing. Just send Christ as Seth. You have Cain and Abel and Seth and Jesus. And have him die on the cross in the garden. And then the whole of the rest is believing in Jesus Christ to be saved. And even you can say, and he can be the king. But God is infinitely wise in the way in which he pours this whole thing out over time. He's still doing that. So that we see him. That's the significance of what God is doing. So we see him. And so it's very important not just to look at all of this and see all of this without seeing him. We need to see that this is all of this comes from the God who is love, and this is the God who is kind, and he is gracious. And he is the one who is doing all of this perfectly in keeping with his character. Dealing with the Old Testament saints, dealing with Moses, and dealing with us, and dealing with Noah and those that came before Abraham. I mean, you look and you see this. It's just an amazing God who's dealing with all of us. And what he does in every situation, and this is where dispensationalism is somewhat useful, but what he does in every situation, he does in such a way that is perfectly in keeping with God. That's another thing to say. So we can say, glory be to God in every situation. Well, someone says, well, you don't do what everybody was doing in the Old Testament. I say, well, no, I'm a new covenant Christian, and God instituted the new covenant. There's a progression of covenants that God has given, and with these progression of covenants that he has given, we are new covenant Christians, and we are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live for him, and we live according to his rule. So I don't go back and try to establish my life in the Old Testament times. If I did, I'd live entirely differently than I do now. But it's the same God. And he's doing the same, he's accomplishing his same purposes. And that's what's, really needful to see in all of this. So I don't want this to be confusing, but if God is this point of reference, then everything has to point back to him. And we have to be able to take all of this and point it back to him. In every part, in every detail. Because he is the one God. He is the source of everything. You were going to say something, and you never got to say something.
Well, I'm probably the least religious person here. So, to me, God isn't... It is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. But like every parent, you speak to your children, and you ended up getting to it. You speak to the good man differently than you would speak to the natural man. I mean, because you have to. They don't understand or comprehend, what you're trying to teach them and the love you're trying to show them. So it is a matter of which area you're in. And once Christ came, the New Testament was created, which is, his way of showing us, I love you. I'm not going to, turn you all into salt again. I'm not going to, flood the earth again. I've tried all that, I'm not changing, but you people don't seem to get it. I still love you. I've always loved you. I will always love you. That's totally unchangeable. It is forever. And so as a parent, you have to guide your people in words that they will understand. And the Old Testament, I don't know all of the laws and the sacrifices and things like that. I'd have to really read that to think God really wanted us to do that. There had to be a reason that I don't understand. So,
some of the commandments that he gave before always will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll either be fulfilled in him as the Savior or the King. And so the nation of Israel was signaled out as a people to be set apart for God, a set apart people pretty much like the church should be. Christians should be a set apart people. But they're set apart, and God is always setting things apart from this world unto himself. Some of this is a shadow of the substance that really relates to Christ. So, and you, but you're right when you talk about...
They have their own set of rules to get them to the glorification that we would have, the Gentiles would have.
Yeah, everyone is ultimately saved. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one was ever saved by that. They're only saved by Christ. Everyone is always saved only through Christ at any period of time in all of this.
So, right, because he said that when he kicked Adam and Eve out. He said,
yeah,
going to
send the seed, them. Right.
Yes.
I'm going to send that seed. He's the one who saves. So that's the one who saves, and he comes.
It's almost like the Old Testament's just a game for him because he was born.
Yeah. Well, he doesn't play games, so that's not true.
Right.
But
so it had to have been
it has to be the Lord, you know, pointing out, and there's some really long lessons in the Bible, but the Lord says, okay, if you as a nation will be faithful to me, I will bless you. And they never did it. I mean, they had 1,500 years to do that, and they never did it. That's a long lesson. That's a long time to learn a lesson, and the Old Testament teaches that. And so when you come to the New Testament, it says, "But not by works of righteousness what we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." You know, yeah, I understand that, because if you have this whole Old Testament period and it says how many people were saved by doing the law in the Old Testament, the answer is none.
Right.
Not even the great ones. None. So you look at it and you say, that's a long lesson. But the whole of this revelation that God gives to us, and we'll talk about that when we go through the survey of the whole of the Bible, is God revealing God. And sometimes the lessons are long. I mean, we're learning about the church. It's been 2,000 years we're learning about what the church is like. That's a long lesson to be under the new covenant and to see the church, as blessed as the church is not a perfect institution either. I mean, there's just, it's fraught with difficulty. And you look at this and you say, you know, Lord, I'm ready to move on to the next stage. You know, we sort of feel that way. I don't know if you feel that way, but I feel
it's
like, Lord, even so come.
It's
yeah.
Never in our time.
So
we don't have
the option of telling the Lord when to do what and do it now. We can't pick and choose what God is doing. So what we do is we see him. And that's why it's important in all these situations to be able to relate our situation to him and relate the situations back here to him. Because that's he is the unchanging God. He is accomplishing his purpose. You know, and so we need to say, well, what is he doing in the Old Testament scripture? Why did he give the law? We'll talk about that. Why did he give the law? Why did he give those Ten Commandments? Why did he single out Abraham and say, I'm going to make a great nation out of you? And why did he make the seed promise and then fulfill the seed promise through Abraham? I mean, what is all of that about? I think it's important to ask those questions and to see the progression of Scripture and what God is doing. Because God says, I want you to see what I'm like here. I want you to see what I'm like here and here and here and here and here all the way through. Because this whole point is to have this knowledge of God. You can't read the Old Testament scriptures without seeing that God is a holy God and he's a righteous God. And to see the glory of God in the Old Testament scriptures. So there's a great deal to be learned. And you're right about how you talk to your children. You deal with these children differently than you deal with these children. I mean, these children, you say, obey because I tell you to. And I make these children hypocrites. Because I say, you know, you're not to tell lies. Do not lie. But you're little kids. And you're a little kid, you go, why don't you lie? Because Dad said, don't lie. Dad said, don't lie. And so I don't lie because he said, don't lie. And besides, if I do lie, he'll spank me or punish me and also get in trouble. So, well, you know, so you, right now you're a hypocrite. At the same time, when you're talking to this person, you're also giving them a gospel. And when this person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you're talking about this. And that you start dealing with, then you have to deal with the totality of that person. But this person, you just have to rein in their sinful impulses and tell them no and tell them to stop. And you create a hypocrite. That's why I say I raised two little hypocrites. That's what I did, because they do what they were doing. And there were times when they looked at me and say, are we doing this because we're Custis, or we just, is this the right thing to do? And I say, we're doing it because we're Custis. So I don't know. I don't know. We just, you know, it's like, but that's why these things are important to understand. You know, you can understand, you look at this, understand the difference between this and this, and you understand how to raise your children. You have to restrain this. And sometimes people say, well, we're just going to let these kids do whatever they want to do. I say, well, you'll live to regret that one. But I'm just saying, this is, you restrain this and make a hypocrite out of someone, but you're always preaching the gospel to this person and always restraining this person, because the hope is that they become a Christian. And then they become this, then you got to deal with the fact that they got a new nature and an old nature, and so you have to then teach them how it is to live as a Christian. That changes the way you deal with them. So there's a lot of things to be learned by all of this, but this, wow, we're long. This relationship between the understanding absolute truth is really important. And just say, okay, if you want to know really how to understand it, say, okay, let's wipe this out. Throw it off there, and then see how man behaves. See what happens to mankind. Because when Adam and Eve departed from God, what you got is the corruption on the earth was so bad that God says man's the thought of his heart is only evil continually. The thought and intent of the heart is only evil continually. So wicked, God says, I'm going to destroy the whole of the earth. So you get rid of God, you don't get a lovely place. So you lose this, and Adam and Eve just lost this. So you lose this, and then you see what happens down here, and it's not good. So then God said, I'm going to make a nation. So he makes a nation. And the nation is always departing from him. So he says, I'm going to make a church. And the church departs from him. Yes.
It seems to me that we were and are not meant to understand everything. Even the disciples asked Jesus why he taught the parables, and he told them so that you would know, and Abraham would. Paul, in his writing, talks about unveiling mysteries. Up until now, this was a mystery. And you have said many times that when we are glorified in eternity, we're going to be spending our whole time learning about God.
I think we'll continue to study the nature of God, and continue to rejoice in him.
You know, I think it's great that we try to delve into all of this stuff, and that's probably what God wants us to do, but I don't think that we're ever going to fully understand it.
Yeah. I agree with that. I don't think we can ever completely put our arms around the knowledge of God and the truth of God. And so we look at this, and I agree, this is looking at it at a distance, because when you start saying God is absolute truth, I know that's true, that God is the source of all truth, and that God is an absolute God. And the reason why we live in a world with absolute truth is because he's the absolute God, and we live by his nature. We live by his truth. And I also know that the revelation, there's instances where things change in that. And so somehow we put that two together. And the best place that that's going to happen is when we get to heaven in theology 101 class, because then we're really going to know how it fits together. And it fits a lot together in a lot better way than I could ever explain, I'm sure. So there's a lot we don't understand. I agree with you. There's much to be understood. But this is the reason why we stand for the truth. This is the reason why we live in the world. And when the world says, and I'm going to show you, I can show you a list of things where the world has said behavior is going to be something different than what you guys think it is. And I say, oh, no, it doesn't. Because he is the God of truth, and his truth is forever truth. And so we live by his standard. And we do. So stop and get a cup of coffee. We've gone way too long, but get a cup of coffee and then we'll... Now, when you talk about absolute truth, and then you talk about logos, what logos is relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Word. Logos means, is translated word, but it refers to the Word in the mind of God, that word conceived and the word spoken. So it refers to both of those. But when you're talking about the Logos, you're talking about God who's the God of absolute truth. The Logos comes. And this is why I say it's absolutely true, is because when God talks about the truth that we have, He wants us to know that we have the very mind of God and the very word of God. When you have Jesus Christ, when you have Scripture, you have the heart and the mind of God and the word of God. Every word has the breath of God upon it. Every word is a reflection of the mind of God. So you say, well, you just got through saying that God is absolute truth, and it sounds like this absolute truth is where you have the mind of God, and then God maybe speaks at different times in different ways. But I'm saying there's really mystery in what I'm saying, because this God who is the God of absolute truth, when He speaks, what you have, what Moses had, was the mind and the mouth of God. And when we read our Bibles, what we have is we have the mind and the mouth and the very word of God. So this Logos refers to the truth and logic and reason and knowledge and wisdom and order and design and the meaning of life that is all summed up in the mind of God that He reveals to us by being the Creator in the appearances, God, theophanies in the Old Testament Scripture, in the Word that is spoken in the Old Testament, especially in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the Logos. He is the Word of God. When He comes, it's like God speaks, and out of the mouth of God comes Jesus Christ. And everything He is, and everything He says, and everything He does is the truth. And you know, when John writes the Gospel of John, it's very interesting, his overall outline. Because what he does is he builds this presentation of the Gospel message on Jesus Christ. And there's two things about Jesus Christ that you need to understand. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the great I Am. And He has these seven I Am statements. And you give me 1 minute, I'll teach you how to remember the seven I Am statements so that you never forget them. But you have to think with me for a minute. You can't write this down, don't write it down, just think. You're you can hardly wait. You're like, okay. Don't write it down. Don't write it down. You got to think it, okay? So shut your eyes if you have to, or think about this. Think of a loaf of bread. And then suddenly a light shines down on the loaf of bread. So you have a loaf of bread, and then the light shines down on the loaf of bread. And then have this loaf of bread in your mind being sitting on a door. And a shepherd opens the door. And he calls to Lazarus. And Lazarus turns and goes away and trips on a vine. Now say that to me. Yes.
Say what?
Just what I just got through telling you.
Okay, loaf of bread.
Light shines on it.
It's on the door.
It's on a door.
The shepherd opens the door.
Shepherd opens the door.
Lazarus.
Yeah, he calls to Lazarus.
And then,
what is that?
Lazarus walks away and trips on the vine. Now, if you say that to yourself a couple times, you'll remember the seven I Am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Now the hard one here is Lazarus, because you got to know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he walked away. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then I am the true vine. So you can remember those seven statements. But those seven statements are seven statements that Jesus Christ made and gave in here to describe his person. And John says if you're going to understand the gospel message, you have to understand who Jesus is. Because he is the Logos. So you have to understand who he is. And he, when he says, I am, in all these I am statements, he's saying, I forever exist as. Now that's something that's interesting about absolute truth. Because he forever exists as the source of life, the bread of life. He forever exists as the light of the world. You say, well, there wasn't any world. So he exists as the light of the world before there is a world. He exists as the bread of life before there is those who need to partake of the bread of life. But you look at these statements and it says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. So he fed the multitude. He fed the 5,000. And they wanted him to be king because he would be the kind of king that can feed them all the time. So they don't have to worry about food. But he says, I want to lift that truth up higher. And I want you to understand that he who comes to me shall not hunger and believes in me. This is a different kind of bread. And he's talking about he is the source of life. So he's lifting it up to talk about spiritual life and the fullness of life. Then he goes on to speak, and he speaks about the woman who was taken in adultery, and he forgives her, and he says, go your way and sin no more, because he says, I am the light of the world. And if you have the life of God, you also have the light of God, and you walk in that light. And then he gets very specific. He says, I am the door. These two relate to a shepherd. The door is the shepherd who lies down at the door of the pen. And he lies down at the door so that the sheep would have to step on him to go outside at night. And he's also responsible to watch and make sure that wild animals don't come in and get all the other shepherd's sheep. And then in the morning, the shepherd comes and the shepherd stands and he calls out to his sheep and his sheep follow him. And what's really interesting is I thought sheep were really stupid and don't do any of that stuff. But then I saw on Google, on YouTube, a guy telling a bunch of people to call his sheep. And the people all get the giggles because they've never done it before. But they go, hello, sheep, come here. And they start yelling at the sheep, and the sheep don't do anything. You see, they're out there in the field like that. And so he said, well, you call them, and you call them, and you call them. So he has all these people calling, sheep, 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 come here. So then he stands up there. The shepherd stands up, and he goes, oh, and they all just go, all these sheep are going, they all come running. I've never seen this before in all my life. I just like, it's totally amazing. But they know the shepherd's voice, and it's true. But these sheep, all they say, I think they were thinking lunchtime or something like that. But, he calls them, and when he calls them, all the other people call them, they didn't come. Shepherd calls them. So what happens is, the shepherd is the door of the sheep. And he's the guy who has to stay awake at night. These shepherds get to go and sleep in a tent or something, and they get a good night's rest. This guy has to stay up, so they have to trade off who gets to be the door. But he says, if you're the door of the sheep, anyone who enters through me shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture shall be saved. He's always using spiritual terms when he talks about this. I am the door. You have to come through me to be saved. And I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, because if he's the door and he's going to save, there's a way of salvation, and he has to take our sin problem and take our death problem. So he takes our place at the cross, he takes our sin at the cross, he takes our wrath at the cross, and he secures our forgiveness at the cross. And he clothes us in his righteousness. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he gives and he saves us. And then if he does that, he has to be the resurrection and the life. And he has to raise us from that. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's the resurrection and the life. And we live because of him. And God has seen fit for us to experience physical death, but also to experience his victory in physical death. I always think we should skip physical death. That would be a good thing, but we don't get to do that. And then when he's talking to the disciples in these last two, he says, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are eternally these things. So when it came time for God to send the Father to send Jesus Christ to the earth, or send the Holy Spirit to the earth, he sent Jesus Christ to the earth because Jesus Christ is forever the way. He's forever the way. So it wasn't like the Spirit was going to be sent. It was Jesus Christ who was going to be sent. And he is the truth. Spirit is the truth as well. And he is the life. But the life self-exists, and this is the life that exists in God. No one can come to the Father except through me. He's the only way. And then he says, John 15, I am the true vine, and you need me. And that's the most interesting statement, because the disciples were going out to do church planting and evangelism, and he gives them zero instructions about church planting and evangelism. You'd think he would have said something. Here are the 10 ways to plant a church. Here's the 10 things you have to do evangelism. He doesn't give them anything. What he says is, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. You need me, he says. That's critical. So the disciples weren't given a strategy. They weren't given a how-to. They weren't given anything. The Lord says, you just need me. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the critical issue in the disciples' ministry was not their strategy. The critical issue in their ministry was going with Jesus Christ. But all John in his gospel is saying, if you're going to understand the gospel message, you have to understand who Jesus is. The second thing you have to understand is his power. Because if he makes these kind of claims, he has to be very, very powerful. And some of you don't remember, but heavyweight boxing used to be very, very popular. And Cassius Clay, who was then to become Muhammad Ali, was a very braggadocious individual, and he made heavyweight boxing the sport while he was that. And he did so by having a big mouth. And he said, I am the greatest. And he had to fight some really good boxers at the time, and Joe Frazier was one of them. And I always wanted Joe Frazier. Joe Frazier was this mountain of a man. And in fact, one time Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali were talking. Don't let me forget what I'm talking about here, but I'm already forgetting what I'm talking about. But Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali were talking, and Muhammad Ali, all of a sudden, he could talk faster than anybody, and he got Joe Frazier so mad talking about it that he just reached over and threw his arms around him, because he thought Joe Frazier was going to hit him without boxing gloves, and he knew that he would kill him if he did that. So, I mean, it was kind of funny, because it looked like they were having a big wrestling match up there, but actually Muhammad Ali was trying to save his own life, I think. But but he walked around saying, I'm the greatest. And I said, Joe Frazier could just... You know, and I have to say, by the end of Muhammad Ali's boxing, I kind of liked the guy, but I don't know why, but I just... I kind of thought he was the greatest after he sort of persuaded me and all that. But he wasn't the greatest, because eventually he got beat. And he got beat by somebody who was not as good a boxer as Muhammad Ali was. If you make great statements, you have to be very powerful to pull it all off. And that's what Jesus Christ does. And so there's seven miracles. And remember, I talked about the one miracle. I said he changes the water to wine. Here you have these vases, large vases of water, and he said, I'm going to change this from this. And it's, you say, in all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, why would he pick such a simple one as that? Why would John pick that as one of the seven miracles? I mean, you look at all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, and for me, that's way down at the bottom. Changing water to wine, I think, you know, I can't do a miracle. I can't change water to wine, but to me, it seems like that's a whole lot easier than, say, curing 10 lepers that come. Or raising somebody from the dead. That's one of the seven that John mentions as well. But the reason why he uses that is because Jesus Christ, and he's explaining the gospel message, and he says Jesus Christ can change the nature of things. Water to wine. Very simple. Even a child can understand. Here you have water. He changed this water so that it is wine. It's changing the nature of things. If he is this, he has to be able to change the nature of things, because this person is spiritually dead, and you're going to have to make me spiritually alive. That's a whole lot harder than water to wine. But if he can't change water to wine, he certainly can't change a sinner into a saint. So the miracles that he performs are displays of the enormity of his power. He goes with the nobleman's son, and there the emphasis is that he accomplishes this great transformation of things, and he heals by faith in him. The nobleman believed him, and the Lord accomplished a great miracle. And you have the feeding of the 5,000, and you have Jesus Christ taking this bread, and he feeds a multitude of people because he is the bread of life. But here he is taking just something, and he just multiplies it and multiplies it and multiplies it because he's the one who gives this life, and he gives it all. And then he goes out and walks on water. What is that all about? Because that happened right after the feeding of the 5,000. And they wanted to come and take him a king, and he says no, and he puts the disciples in a boat and says go to the other side, and then he comes to them walking in water. Why did he do that? Well, he's displaying, they didn't understand, and the people didn't understand, that he had come in a spectacular way, in a momentous way. And so now he comes walking on water to the disciples, and then when they receive him in the boat, there's another miracle that happens. You know the other miracle that happens? The boat is at land. It's at the destination. You know, it's like Jesus gets in the boat and suddenly the boat is where they should be. They've been toiling all night long to get there. They can't get there. And when Jesus Christ says, I'm the bread of life, he says, I'm the one who comes to you from God, and I come in a most unusual way. And when you receive me, you're at the destination. And then he heals the lame man who is unable to get in the water, unable to do anything. He says, rise, take up your bed and walk. He does that on the Sabbath. He heals the blind man on the Sabbath. And those are, the blind man can't see. And if you see the story of the blind man, he eventually sees Jesus and understands who Jesus is. But he sees Jesus as he is. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. If he's the resurrection and the life, he has to be able to raise people from the dead. If he can't raise one cup of water to wine, if he can't raise one Lazarus from the dead and raise him, then he certainly can't raise all the rest of us. But these are all demonstrations that Jesus Christ has two things. He is this person. He is the Word of God. And furthermore, he has the infinite power of God to accomplish the purposes. And that when John says, I'm presenting the gospel message, he said, those are the two truths you take away from the gospel. He says Jesus Christ did a bunch of other signs that could be written, but these things I have written that you may know that he's the Messiah and believe that he's the Son of God and be saved. So you see Jesus as this word. He's the great I am. You see his person and the significance of his person to our lost condition and the power that he possesses to accomplish so great a salvation. So that's the significance of this God who is the God who then sends his Son who is the Word that speaks so eloquently to our situation. And he's the one who saves us. Well, I've gone 5 minutes over, but last time I went 5 minutes less, so I think I'm still am in the plus column of all this. God's truth matters. And if we'll finish up this and then be ready for a little quiz sometime, but probably not next time, but the week after that for sure. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are the truth. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the truth. Your Holy Spirit is the truth. And thank you that we need your truth. And thank you that Jesus Christ came as the perfect expression, the perfect knowledge, the perfect thought that you have expressed fully to us. And we're thankful that we know you. We know the way of salvation that you've set before us, and we know the way of life. So we pray that you will encourage us with this concept, this knowledge of truth that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray your blessing upon us. We pray that you will cause us not only to know the truth, but to live the truth, and guide us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.